Good morning, Village. We are so glad that you've joined us this morning. If you are new, a special welcome. We're so glad that you're here. My name's Renji. I'm one of the pastors here at Village. And this morning, it's fun to see high school students as a part of our band. We also, in the earlier service, had our high school youth team lead the 9 o'clock service in worship. And it's so encouraging to see young people stepping in and serving at Village. I was a high schooler at Village serving in ministry, and so it's fun to see how we want to train others up. And in fact, last month, I had my 20-year high school reunion, and I'm old now, like 20 years. It was kind of like midlife crisis for a while there, going, how did all this time pass? On the weeks leading up to my reunion, my wife was like, are you excited to go? Are you looking forward to it? I'm like, totally excited. What are you hoping to experience? And I made this joke. I just wanted people to look at me and go, you haven't aged a bit, Renji. And so go ahead and throw that picture up on the screen. That's me. Class of 99. You can tell. Look at those photos. That's so hilarious. But So what my wife ended up doing every morning when she would wake up and we're leading up to the reunion, she'd wake up and look at me and go, you haven't aged a bit. And so it became this ongoing joke where some people at Village also heard about it. So when I would come into the office, they'd go, Renji, you haven't aged a bit. And man, they were just razzing me. But it's so fun going into an environment where you're seeing people that you haven't seen for 20 years. And being a pastor, you always get the question, so what do you do? And you get a wide variety of responses from people going, oh, what do you do? And I'm a pastor, and it's like, wah, wah, the conversation like stops. And they're like, oh, I see someone over there that I got to talk to. And then, you know, other people are like, you know, they see you and then they want to, oh, tell me about that journey. How did you become a pastor? And half the people think you play golf all the time and that's what you do. And I don't know how to play golf. So that's not what we do. So it was really fun to engage with them. But I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're engaging with someone who's known you from the past. And in that moment, in those first moments, they almost treat you like the person you were those many years ago. Like time hasn't changed, and so they treat you like the person you were then, not the person you are now. And I had this experience when I was coming home from college. People would treat me like I was when I was in high school, but not the journey or the experience that I've had. And this, after 20 years, it was very much like that. For the first beginning moments, it was as if they were treating me like the person that I was in high school. And I don't know if you've had that experience, but it can be disorienting, it can be frustrating, it could be something that where they don't understand who you are. And when I was studying this passage, I think that's actually at play in the passage we are looking at this morning. Although Jesus isn't coming back for a high school reunion, he begins his ministry in Nazareth, in his hometown. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30. As you're turning there, if you're just joining us this morning, we have been on a series going through the entire Bible in a year. We started in Genesis in January, and throughout the end of the summer, we ended the whole entire Old Testament. And as we were coming into this fall, we decided we want to extend the series a little bit longer. So we're slowing down and going through for this entire school year, Luke and Acts. So we want you to see it as actually one book, or part one and part two, Luke and Acts, because it's one author. And a part of the beauty about doing this is our kids, right now, as they're in their children's ministry, are learning about this passage as they're there. Our middle school students are learning about this passage. In fact, Josh Yates, who is one of the senior directors of Sun Life, a discipleship organization, has kind of stepped in to oversee teaching on Wednesday nights for a middle school, but he's teaching this Sunday, this morning, and we actually engaged in the middle of the week talking about this passage, and it was so much fun to create this message in partnership with him. And so some of the things that I'm going to be sharing are actually some of the things our middle schoolers are learning right now. And in fact, even this earlier this week on Tuesday, as we were sitting with our staff, we were talking about this passage. And it's really fun as we talk about these things. This passage or this sermon is actually a byproduct of all the ideas from different staff. And so hopefully it will come and make some sense as we go from there. But last week, Pastor Ken helped us look at this temptation of Jesus that's found in the early part of chapter 4. Three times in the wilderness, the evil one comes to Jesus and begins to critique or to question his identity as the Son of God, to question who he is. And this story that follows comes right after that. And so please look at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. I've invited Mariko Gilman to come and read this passage because it's a little bit long, but I think it's helpful to hear from a different voice. So Mariko, would you read this for us? Go ahead and follow along on the screens.
Okay, Luke 4, 14 through 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Thank you, Mariko. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we sit in this space, in this moment. Lord, we acknowledge that you are our King, you are our Lord. Lord, we come to listen to your words, we come to listen to your Spirit, so please attune our hearts so that we can hear you, that we would have a word of encouragement, a word of life, a word of hope. But also, Lord, we pray that you would also bring a word of correction, that if there are areas in our lives where we do need to change, I pray that you would reveal that to us, and that we would know that your grace is there to meet us in that correction. So Lord, we love you. May you teach us, we pray. Amen. It's important for us as we go to the book of Luke that we don't treat it as a biography of Jesus. I love what Pastor Ken said last week, that Luke isn't just writing stories randomly. Everything is intentional. He is writing a theological treatise on who the person of Jesus is. Luke believes Jesus is the Son of God, that he has come with a specific purpose to rescue this world. And at every turn in this gospel, he's intentionally writing to point out his identity and his mission. Jesus is on this mission sent by God. And it's in this passage where we see clarity and understanding on what that mission is. So after being tempted by the evil one in the wilderness 40 days, Jesus is driven out of that wilderness and brought to this area of Galilee. As we read, he was there, teaching in different synagogues. He's already doing miracles and news of him is spreading in the area. Now, historians and scholars, when they look at this time, they actually believe that it's a period of time, anywhere between 6 months to even a year and a half between verses 13 and 14 in Luke chapter 4. So there's a period of time where Jesus is going around and teaching in different places. And he comes to Nazareth, his home, and he goes to the synagogue. Right? The synagogue is the place where they worship. If you're far away from the temple, you don't have the ability to go to the temple on Sabbath. So you go to the synagogue, and that's where you worship. That's where you learn and hear from the scriptures. And so you go to the synagogue, something he must have done every Saturday, every Sabbath day as he grew up. He gets up and he reads. He opens the scroll and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And this is what he says: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Isaiah is a prophet that is speaking about a messianic king. This king that was promised from old, this king that is the hope of these people, these Jewish people, and they're waiting for him. Jesus reads this passage. Yeah, we can move off of this. You don't want to be looking at that anymore. Jesus is reading this passage and he's saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the king. I am the king that you have been waiting for. The king that Isaiah has been promising, that's me." And if you've been paying attention to Luke, Jesus begins by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." If you've been paying attention, you know that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. It's the Spirit of the Lord that descended upon him in his baptism in chapter 3. It's the Spirit of the Lord that immediately after the baptism pushes him into the wilderness. And it's the Spirit of the Lord who brings him to Capernaum. So as you're reading this, you already know Jesus is being filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And he has been anointed. He is this king, the messianic king who has been anointed. The Jewish people knew this passage. In times of struggle, in times of difficulty, this passage brought them hope. When their world was collapsing, when nations would threaten them, this word would give them hope. But I want us to dive in a little bit more. What is Isaiah speaking to? This king who is filled by the Spirit would bring freedom. This word freedom means release. It's a nod back to this celebrated day of the Lord called the Year of Jubilee, described in Leviticus 25. It's a time when all Israelite slaves would be released. They would be set free. It was a time when all debts would be canceled, all wrongdoings, all anything in the ledger would be forgiven. It's all about God's liberating justice and mercy flowing into the land. And this liberating good news, this freedom, is for the poor. Now, poor in Hebrew is a wider term. It doesn't just simply mean those who don't have a lot of money. It's a broad term. It can refer to those on the social lower class or social outcast. So it can refer to women. It can refer to children. It can refer to disabled people. It can refer to sick. It can also refer to those who've done something wrong and are not in religious right standing. It can also refer to those who are foreigners. So this broad term poor covers a lot of different people. So this good news, this freedom, is to the poor. Of all the passages Jesus could have picked in the entire Old Testament, he chooses this one in his home. Jesus is saying the good news of the kingdom of God is especially for these people. and I am the one who is bringing this good news. But what's interesting about this is there's something missing. There's something missing in this passage. When Jesus quotes, he stops in mid-sentence. If you were to read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, Jesus stops. Now, this isn't an accident by Luke. It's not like, oh, I forgot to write the next line. When you read this section, Luke is painting a picture. It's as if you were there. You could see Jesus coming up and standing, the scroll being handed to him. He's opening up and he's looking for the specific place. And he reads this passage and the imagery as he closes the scroll and hands it down. And he sits down and all the eyes are on him. And he says, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your presence. So when there's a line that's missing, it's very intentional. What's the line that comes next? It's this, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus chooses to stop on to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But the rest of the line goes, and the day of vengeance of our God. What is Jesus doing? Because here's the thing, they all knew this passage. They all knew what was coming next. They were really familiar with it, and it spoke of the vengeance of God. So why does Jesus leave it off? I want us to hold on to that question, and I think as we move forward, it will become clearer. Jesus chooses to end with the idea of the Lord's favor. He is stressing at this time, at this moment, the Lord's favor is upon people, especially the poor. Especially those on the margin, especially those who are prisoners, especially those on the sideline. That these people who've probably heard that the favor of the Lord is way off, Jesus is saying, it's here for you. In these words, Jesus is freeing people from their past, from their shame. He's freeing them to become a new people for God's kingdom. And how is the response of the people of Nazareth? All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. What's interesting is they recognize these words to be gracious. These are words that Jesus is speaking that are filled with grace. This grace is surprising to them. These words were meaningful to them. Because in many ways, they identified as those who were on the outcast, those who were poor, those who were prisoners, those who were oppressed. And they were longing for the day of the Lord's favor. They were longing for freedom to come for themselves. But they were also longing for vengeance. They were longing for a revolution. They were longing for someone to rise up and push back the Roman army. They were longing for Israel to become a kingdom again. They were waiting for their time. The reason we know this is through study of history. See, sometimes when we read these texts, it's easy for us to sterilize it. It's easy for us to imagine the flannel graph and think everything's nice and wonderful. But during this time, the Roman Empire is occupying this area. There's a lot of different things that were going on at this time, but the Romans were experts in how to conquer people. And they were very intentional in the way that they did it. See, they would actually hope that the city's infrastructure and the systems of economy would survive. So what they would do is they would bring their armies to the edge of the territory, and they would flex their muscles, and they would demand allegiance from the area that in which they were conquering. And allegiance looked like simply paying money to the Roman Empire. That's all that they really cared about, that you would pay, and they would give heavy taxation to that. So what the Jewish people did is they paid heavy taxes. Heavy taxes. What happens if you said no? Well, instead of coming down and destroying the capital, what they would do is they would go to these cities on the outskirts and they would flatten them as a warning. If you continue to resist us, this is what will happen to your main cities. What's interesting as you read and study about the history, when Jesus was about a teenager, there was a city about 3.5 miles away from Nazareth. We can go in and put this on there. So it's kind of small, but if you look down at the bottom of this map, you see some red words. That's Nazareth. About 3.5 miles northeast is a city called Sepphoris. When Jesus was about a teenager, there was a rebellion that was coming up from this town. It was led to overthrow the Roman government. And when that happened, the Roman army came in and flattened that city, demolished it. All the buildings were flattened. And what they ended up doing, as you can see, there's these roadways around Sepphoris, and there was actually 3 main Roman roads that would collide into this city. What they ended up doing was making 2,000 crosses along the roadways. And they hung those who rebelled against them. So who are the people that are actually building these crosses? It's not the soldiers. They actually gathered people from around the region and forced them to build the crosses so that they would know if they would ever revolt, this is what would happen to you. So 3.5 miles away, in a small community of Nazareth, you know, during the time of Jesus when he was young, there were people being forced to build these crosses. Sit with that. 2,000 crosses lining these roads. But not only that, once they flattened it, over the next several years, Rome sent a new army and new officials to rebuild this city, and they renamed it in honor of the Roman Emperor, and they put a lot of money to rebuild it into these vast and wonderful Roman architects. So who actually built the city? It wasn't the Roman officials. It was the laborers around the city. They brought in workers. So on top of taxing them, they forced them into labor. So here is the story. Here is the situation. How do you think the people of Nazareth would feel toward the Romans? How would you feel if an entire generation is being reminded each and every day throughout their lives of the power and the strength of the Romans? They want vengeance. They want these people to pay for what they did. Years upon years of pain and suffering at their hands, they want retribution. And we can feel it. We can feel it. In the economy of the world, they would be justified for wanting that. They're wanting freedom, and they're also wanting vengeance. And they're longing for a revolution that would overthrow Rome, a revolution that would establish them as a kingdom again. But is this what Jesus meant? And here comes where Jesus begins to clarify his message. And they begin to say, isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do it here in your hometown, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Nazareth at this time is a small village. Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. If you look at a map in relation to Jerusalem, you can see the big words Judea. The red words above it is Jerusalem. And this area called Judea Samaria, all the way north in that red area called Galilee, that's where Nazareth is. It's on the way north side. It's away from all of the city life and the temple life of Jerusalem. So Nazareth is way far away from what's going on in the heart and the life of Israel in Jerusalem. Nazareth was probably about 300 or 400 people large. And you're talking about a time where the average family size was 10 to 12. So you're talking about 30 to 40 families in a community that have grown up together. So you're talking about a large clan. They all knew each other. They all knew each other's family history. And they're looking at Jesus going, isn't this Joseph's son? This is the one who's coming And he's claiming to be the messianic king on this little town far away from Jerusalem, far away from Bethlehem. They didn't see him for who he had become. And maybe this is what happened with Jesus. Maybe they saw him as this kid who grew up there, and now he's coming back and teaching with powerful words. Or maybe they treated him like a magician. Do your tricks. We heard that you can heal people. We heard you can do miracles. Do them, perform them for us. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever it is, it's clear that then they're not actually hearing what Jesus is saying. So Jesus makes it clear. He goes on to mention two great prophets of Israel. One is Elijah and one is Elisha. The story that Jesus refers to is 1 Kings chapter 17. You can go and read that on your own. But here Elijah is going out in a time of famine. He's going out to meet a non-Jewish widow who has lost her husband and has a son. And he goes and he says, I'm hungry, feed me. And this woman, when you read the story, is like, I don't have enough food to feed myself and my son. All I have is this jar of flour and this bottle of oil just to make one meal. And Elijah says, make something for me and the Lord will provide. And what ends up happening in a time of famine, they ate for many days. As they would continue to open the flour and the oil, it wasn't going out. More would show into each and every day. So Elijah is going and God is working a miracle to a poor person who is non-Jewish. The next story is of Elisha, 2 Kings chapter 5. The enemy commander is sick. And he's coming into town. So Elisha doesn't have to go anywhere. The enemy commander is coming into town and is asking for healing. So Elisha shows him hospitality and shows him a way to be healed. And of all the people that are sick during that time, God is healing the enemy leader. And God heals this person. Again, a non-Jewish person. What is Jesus doing by mentioning these stories? In both situations, the recipients of God's grace were foreigners. One prophet goes out to the foreigner, one shows hospitality to the foreigner, but they're both non-Jews, and they both are classified in this section of someone who is poor. One of them is actually their oppressor. So what is Jesus saying? The message of freedom, the message of grace that Jesus is talking about was not just for the people of Nazareth and not just for the Jews. It's for all of humanity, including the Romans, including the soldiers. The grace that Jesus is talking about is offensive to them because it includes even the people that is causing them harm. And this is really important. They wanted vengeance. And when we hear their story, we want retribution for them. They had suffered, and we can feel that. But for the people of God, for the people that claim their ultimate allegiance is to Yahweh, the King of Israel, the economy of the world is different. From Old Testament all the way to New, the people of God were supposed to be a blessing to the world, a conduit of God's grace to the world. And Elisha and Elijah are staying in at this time where the people of Israel don't understand that. And Jesus calls back to them and saying, you in Nazareth, you don't understand it. This is the time where the year of the Lord's favor is supposed to be the message, where all people are welcomed and to be having the ability to be in relationship with God. Jesus is declaring it is a time where God is supposed to see all people to be able to receive the favor and the blessing of God. And Jesus is inviting all who would turn to him and receive this message. Jesus is saying there's a revolution, but not in the way that you want. It's a revolution, not in a way to overthrow the Roman government, but to overthrow the powers of sin and darkness, to set all humanity free. It's a revolution to create a new people of God who will understand and live out this reality of being a blessing. The surprising and offensive grace of Jesus is for all people. And this is what Luke is making clear. Jesus' message that starts in Nazareth, that starts here, as you trace it throughout all of Luke and throughout the Acts, it begins in Nazareth, and it's a message that is proclaimed, and it's received by violence, because Jesus is ultimately killed in Jerusalem. But that doesn't end it. This message of the gospel goes all throughout the Roman Empire by the end of Acts. Luke is saying it's not in Jerusalem. It's not in the temple. It's in this person of Jesus who is bringing this freedom and bringing this message. Even the genealogy of Jesus that Luke writes, Jesus is connected to David. He is the Davidic king. But then he's connected to Abraham. So he is representing Israel, the father of the Jews. And then it's connected to Adam. Jesus is representing all of humanity, that this message is for all. What is their response to Jesus' message? It was one of violence. They want to throw him off a cliff. They want to throw him. They want to end his life. Throwing him off a cliff, and we can take a picture of this. This is the hill that is in Nazareth. And what's interesting about this, at the bottom of this hill is a Roman roadway. It's the place where everyone would travel. So at the edge of their town is this hill and this cliff. And at the end of this, at the bottom of it, is the world. They want to throw him off this cliff. Think back. Luke is brilliant in how he writes. Think back to what was said in the temptation. The evil one came to Jesus, said, "Throw yourself off, and the angels would heal you. They'll come to your rescue." The people of Nazareth are wanting to throw Jesus off. Luke is comparing the people of Nazareth to the evil one. And what we find here is that the Spirit of God actually rescues him from this situation. Jesus didn't have to call himself or listen to the temptation of the evil one. This is going to happen when the message of grace actually sinks in to people. The grace that Jesus is referring to is actually offensive to the people of Nazareth. So what does this mean for us? I want us to sit with a simple question for a couple minutes. Am I Nazareth? Am I Nazareth? What ways am I like Nazareth? What ways is my picture of Jesus actually not lined up to who he is? In what ways have I conformed Jesus to be actually in my likeness, in what I like, in what I think is comfortable? To where Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the scripture, is trying to break out of that. One of our former elders, Matt Michalatos, wrote a book called Imaginary Jesus, where the whole point of it is this idea that as Christians, when we grow up, we have a tendency to shape and to form Jesus into what we want Jesus to be. But the journey of following after Christ is to discover the real Jesus. And throughout our lives is to come to a mature understanding that at every turn, Jesus is challenging us. That his grace challenges our interest and our agenda. Are we willing to follow a Jesus that challenges us? Am I Nazareth in that I want Jesus, a Jesus that is comfortable for me? Am I Nazareth in that I come to Jesus for simply what he can do for me? Right? The story is that they go to him and say, perform these miracles that you've done. Do we go to Jesus in a transactional way? That when we look at our lives as what we don't have and what we want, or something in our lives that we want changed, is it simply about what Jesus can do in our circumstances? Or do we want him for who he is? Do we only want the blessings and the benefits of following Jesus? Or are we willing to take on the cost of actually following him? Am I Nazareth that I simply want Jesus to perform for me? Am I Nazareth that I can't see outside of myself? In the 19th and 20th centuries, the idea of a personal, relational God came to the forefront. And there is beautiful things about that idea, that God can be known in a personal way, that God actually wants to relate with you individually. And that is wonderful and it's beautiful. But if we err too much in that, our worship with God in our vertical sense can create blinders that we don't actually see the people around us, that we don't actually see that following after Christ forces me to look at my neighbor in a different way. It forces me to look at